Romans 5:6 tells us, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Revised Standard Version. For we, yet being without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Modern King James. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time. In due time. Just what does that mean, really? Does it mean around 3 o'clock in the afternoon? Does it mean when he was around 33 and a half years old? Does it mean on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, formerly called Abib? Does it mean after a length of time prophesied? Does it mean during the Roman occupation, when the laws of Rome took precedence over Jewish law? Does it mean all of the above? Could it mean even more? Might it have been important that Roman law was the dominant law of the day? Let's see. What was God's prescribed method of execution in Israel? The scripture plainly tells us that stoning was the prescribed method of execution. Time does not permit my showing references now. Feel free to keep me honest later, if you like, especially regarding Exodus chapter 19, verses 12 and 13. And that goes for anything and everything I say here. Keep me honest later if you want to. If Jesus was to be the Messiah, how did he have to die? Psalm 22:16 says, they have pierced my hands and feet. Zechariah 12:10 says, when they look on me or him, on whom they have pierced. John 19:37 tells us, they shall look upon him whom they pierced, quoting that other verse. So we see that the Messiah had to be pierced. Is there anything else? Well, Leviticus chapter 16 verses 14 and 15, speaking of the Day of Atonement, instructs, and he shall take of the blood of the young bull and shall sprinkle with his finger on the front of the mercy seat eastward. And he shall sprinkle at the front of the mercy seat 7 times from the blood with his finger. He shall sprinkle on, and he shall sprinkle at. And Leviticus verse 16, 15 says the same thing for the goat. So, taking into account the pattern made by the droplets, we see that the blood trails fashioned a cross. Numbers 22 and 23 contain God's instructions for laying out the camp of Israel. Once again, we haven't time to read them now, but if we look at those chapters carefully, we see that the camp of Israel itself formed the shape of a cross, with the tabernacle containing the mercy seat, literally the propitiation, at the centre. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone having been hanged on a tree. Jesus himself indicated the necessary mechanism or method of his coming death. Sorry, am I speaking too softly, too loudly? I'm too soft, I'm sorry. Okay, is that better? Okay, sorry, I should have asked earlier. Right, he indicated the method of his coming death. John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. But he said this, signifying what kind of death he was about to die. So, we see that Jesus had to be pierced in his hands and his feet, hung on a tree, or an extract thereof, being wood, and associated with a cross. Luckily, if that is the word to use, Judah was under Roman control, and the Roman method of execution was crucifixion. In fact, history tells us that in 6 or 7 AD, the Romans removed from the Jews the right to conduct their own executions. It is recorded at that time, the priests held a solemn procession of lamentation through the streets of Jerusalem because they considered that the prophecy of Genesis 49:10, that the scepter would not depart from Judah until a Messiah came, had failed. Little did they realise that some years before, in a village called the House of Bread, Beth Lechem, better known to us as Bethlehem, well, you know what happened. Jesus, who was supposed to become the Messiah, the Saviour of the world, was born. What am I doing wrong, Greg? Anything? I'm all right? Okay, fair enough. So, Jesus was crucified, as was prophesied. We can tick the first box on his messiahship. But it required Roman law for us to be able to do so. If Jesus was the Messiah, how did he have to be born? Genesis 3:15 states, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," talking to Satan, "he will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The seed of the woman. Why not the seed of Adam, the man? Well, one reason is that, as in Isaiah 7:14, a prophecy of the deliverer to come, it says, "So the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And the Hebrew does say the virgin. Therefore, the deliverer had to be born of a virgin. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, tells us, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was this way. For his mother Mary was only betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take to you Mary as your wife, for that in her is father of the Holy Spirit.' Now all this happened so that might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive in her womb and will bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel.'" Jesus was born of a virgin. So another box is ticked. Roman law had no bearing in this instance. What next? Isaiah 11:10 prophesies, in fact, for our purposes, dictates, "And in that day there shall be the root of Jesse standing for a banner of the people. To him the nation shall seek, and his resting place shall be glorious." Was Jesus a descendant of Jesse? If we look at the genealogy given in Luke chapter 3, we find this. Jesus, son of Joseph, as was supposed, son of Heli, the father of Mary, all the way down to Nathan, David, and Jesse. Therefore, Jesus was a physical descendant of Jesse and David through his mother Mary. Another box is ticked, and we didn't need Roman law this time either. We haven't done so badly so far, have we? We've been able to identify Jesus as the potential Messiah, but it has required Roman law overriding Jewish law for us to do so. But Jesus still needs to inherit his messiahship, inherit the title Son of David, through a male lineage to clinch the deal. We have one box left to tick. How will that be fulfilled? Well, when we look at Matthew's gospel, we find another genealogy, this time leading to Joseph. We've got Jesus, then Joseph, the husband of Mary, Jacob, down to Jehoiachin, also known as Kaniah and Jeconiah. Now, he's important, so keep him in mind. Then down to Solomon, David, and Jesse. As an aside, but an important one, my name happens to be Peter. My father's name was Edward. Now, if I declared to you that my father was the only Edward ever to name a son Peter, I think you would consider that declaration ludicrous. Wouldn't you? Of course you would. Yet people make that very same declaration when they claim that a father and son in Luke's gospel and a father and son in Matthew's gospel are the same father and son, solely based on the familiarity of names. And it's amazing. Those people jump through hoops trying to prove it. I'll let you be the judge. Oh, by the way, did you notice that in Matthew's list, Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary? Back to Luke's genealogy. Okay, here we go. Jesus, Joseph, Heliotrope, etc. And Matthew's genealogy. Jesus, Joseph, Jacob, Jehoiachin, Solomon, David, and Jesse. Now, based on those genealogies, we are usually told that although Joseph was not Jesus' physical father, he was his legal father. And so, Jesus inherited his legal messiahship from his father and his physical messianic link with David from his mother. That's right, isn't it? That's what we normally hear. At least that's what the normal churches teach. All nice and neat. Just what we wanted. No thought required. However, what if there were some fact of considerable importance that is normally overlooked? What if there is something that is usually kept under wraps? Could it be that something critical has not been disclosed to us? Is there, in fact, a major problem? I have a question. A question regarding Roman law and a Jewish law during Jesus' lifetime. The question is, can we pick and choose to suit ourselves? Can we ignore Roman law if we find it inconvenient? Is it okay to bend the rules, to cheat a bit? Is that okay? The scriptures and history tell us that Roman civil law overrode the Jewish civil law at that time. And we know that. But you can ask me for examples later if you like. Religious observance was at that time as yet unaffected. So that was okay. The Romans said, you worship whoever you like. Okay, so what? You may well ask that. So what? Well, what was the Roman law at that time regarding inheritance? Here are some summarised quotes from knowledgeable authorities. I've got the expanded verbiage later if you want to come and see that. The Dictionary of Greek and Roman Antiquities says of Roman inheritance, when a man died, the heir or heirs received were lumbered with, if you like, all the rights and all the liabilities of the person deceased. Adopted children were considered the same as other children in that regard. The Catholic Encyclopedia tells us male children were the official heirs. Adopted sons enjoyed the same rights as natural sons. The Institutes of Roman Law reveals the estate of the deceased is preserved in its entirety with all its rights and liabilities and passes in its entirety to the heir or heirs. So what's that got to do with anything? Well, Jeremiah 22, 28 to 30 says, "Is this man Kenaniah? Remember him, a despised and broken jar? Is he a vessel in which there is no pleasure? So says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who will not be blessed in his days. For no man of his seed shall be blessed sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." In other words, no one who descended from Kenaniah could claim to be of the royal line based on that descent. There was a disqualification or nullification there. Note that disqualification was not a religious decree. It was a decree of inherited rights and non-rights. According to Roman law, Jesus was recognized as an adopted son, the firstborn son, with full inheritance rights, all the good and all the bad. The nullification in Jeremiah above, according to the operative Roman law, applied to Joseph as a physical descent of Kenaniah, and Jesus inherited the nullification from Joseph as his adopted son. And if that's the case, Jesus could not have received his right of messiahship from Joseph. Ooh. But what about Jewish law? Hey, even if we can't use it, maybe that can come to the rescue. What do you think? Okay. Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, for instance, says, "While Jewish inheritance customs were linked to family bloodlines, Greek and Roman laws also provided for the disposition of family possessions through the adoption of an heir." That means Jewish inheritance customs were linked to family bloodlines only. There was no inheritance by adoption. Come and see me later if you want definitive proof of that. So, even under Jewish law, Jesus could not have inherited his messiahship from Joseph. That's not what we normally hear, is it? I don't think so. So where does that leave us? The male line we were relying on has fizzled out completely. It's not a trivial problem. Think of the implications. If Jesus belonged to a disqualified, cursed line, or if he did not inherit anything at all, how could he possibly be our Saviour? I think that's a reasonable question. Well, I'd like to suggest that nothing in the Bible is there by chance. Nothing. Let's have a look at Numbers 26:33. "And Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons, but daughters." That statement is found slap bang in the middle of a passage about numbering males to go to war. It is out of place. It sticks out. Did God put it there to get our attention? The daughters turn up again in Numbers 27, verses 1 to 8. "And the daughters of Zelophehad stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest, saying, 'Our father died in the wilderness and had no sons. Therefore give us a possession among the brothers of our father.' And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. You shall surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers, and you shall cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter.' The daughter's inheritance would then transfer to her husband when she got married. And that is why Numbers 36:6 says, "This is the thing which Yahweh commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whoever they like, only they shall marry into the family of the tribe of their father." That was so that any land so inherited would remain stably within that tribe, because the wife's inheritance automatically passed to her husband. Well now, the law of Israel states that inheritance, which normally follows male lines, can fall onto daughters if there are no sons. But what about Roman law? Well, the Dictionary of Greek, and Roman Antiquities tells us if there were male children, they would inherit at the expense of any daughters, unless a will specifically stated otherwise. If there were no male children, daughters would become the heirs. The Catholic Encyclopedia likewise tells us if there were no male children, female children would become the heirs. And thus we see that in both the God-given Jewish law of inheritance and in Roman law, which was overriding at the time, daughters could inherit from their fathers if there were no sons. And the Encyclopedia Britannica tells us in Roman law, a woman was even in historic times completely dependent. If she married, she and her property passed into the power of her husband. I think you can see where this is leading. But the question is, does this concept really apply in the case of Jesus' Messiahship? Does it really? How can we possibly know if it does or not? And the answer is very simply, because the Bible itself tells us. Joseph is called the son of Heli. That is another thing that should make us sit up and take notice. His father's name was Jacob. The title, son of Heli, shows inescapably and conclusively that Heli's inheritance would flow to Joseph through his wife Mary. That term has special significance. It would not be used for any other situation or circumstance, despite the statements of some commentators who say it simply means son-in-law. It means more than that. Joseph became part of the Messianic line. He regained that privilege through his marriage to Mary, the daughter of Heli. He then passed that Messianic lineage onto his adopted son, Roman law, Jesus. In that way, Jesus inherited the title of Son of David and the right of kingship. He was thus fully qualified to become the saviour of the world, your saviour and mine. And the amazing thing is that God had a very specific and mind-blowing purpose for setting up the path of inheritance that way. We haven't time to look into that now. Appreciating the full wonder of it takes some time. But, well may it be said, as in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Based on that, in closing, we are assured that God proves to us that he exists and can be trusted through the wonders he has placed in his word. And what a wonderful anchor that is for us. in times of trial and doubt. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things.